The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. This morning we are looking at the book of John, chapters 2 and 3, selected passages we're returning to. Allow me to read. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. From John 3. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. May God bless the reading of his word. We are returning to these passages as we look at the issue essentially of what Jesus knows. In one sense, that's abstract, but in another sense, it's very personal. This passage talks about Jesus knowing what is in a person so that he didn't entrust himself to the people who said that they believed in him. We might be in that category. And also, in that broad sense, that he knows what light is and what darkness is. And intuitively, we do too, even though we often suppress the truth. We live, I think particularly now, in an age of flattery, an age of image and manipulation, to be blunt, in an age of lies. How do we know? Well, if you grew up like I did, if you were 12 years old when Genesis, the progressive rock band, came out with their We Can't Dance album, you might have heard the song Living Forever. I like our modern poets. I like Paul Simon. I like when people get to the truth of our condition, even if they don't know what the answer is. It helps clarify things sometimes. But I remember this song by Genesis. Phil Collins wrote the lyrics, and he said this 30 years ago. 30 years ago. I heard it on the radio. Too much of what they said wasn't so. Now we've got to do those things that they thought before were so wrong to be healthy and strong and live forever. And I still remember these lyrics because every time in an age of lies, how do you know you live in an age of lies? You hear one thing on Monday, you hear the opposite on Tuesday, and you're expected to believe what is said each time. You could read George Orwell's 1984, right? This is no surprise, and indeed it has been a human problem as long as there have been human beings, just about. And here we see Jesus speaking truth and knowing the truth and even rendering a verdict, as John explains in chapter 3. And so we see here that Jesus is not going by what people say. He's not going by images. He's not going by the people who flatter him saying, oh, what an impressive thing you did. We want to follow you. That sounds good, but it's not what Jesus goes by. There's this strange phrase that Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew what was in a person. So Jesus is not a flatterer. He's not a liar. He's somebody who knows the truth and who reveals the truth. That's what we want to look at this morning. These are very rich passages, and even though we have looked at them before, we're going to look at them again from this perspective. What does Jesus know? John describes him as the light. So what does Jesus know? Knowing all things, what does that mean? But also, we're going to look at what then we know. We're going to look at what Jesus knows, we're going to look at what we know, and we're going to look at what Jesus does with what he knows. As the light shines, how do we respond to that? So first of all, what does Jesus know? And put very succinctly, Jesus knows the truth. He knows all of the truth. He, in the most abstract, broad sense, he knows us completely, inside and out, unlike anyone else you will ever meet. He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness. He didn't need anyone to tell him what was true about people because he knew. Now, in your relationships, as in mine, other people sometimes think better of you than they ought to. Right? Sometimes they see when you're succeeding at something, and they attribute it to your skill, your talent, your hard work, but they're wrong. You were lucky. You had privilege. You had advantage of various kinds. Like sometimes when I'm playing a little brick shooter video game with the kids, and I get a fantastic shot. And every time that happens, I say, skill. And they laugh because it's not skill. I got lucky. I get lucky every time something impressive happens in that arena, as in many other arenas. But also, other people will sometimes be critical of you and attribute to you things that are not true, things you didn't intend or set out. That there are times where you are a victim of circumstances, but people will blame you for it. Others' perceptions do not match up with reality, not reliably. But Jesus knows. He knows when you're bluffing and strutting and you just got lucky. But he also knows when you have been suffering and serving quietly and been taken for granted. All of us have experienced these things. We see the disparity between what other people's assessment is and what, at least from our perspective, seems to be reality. But Jesus knows what's really happening. In fact, he knows that better than you do. Sometimes you see that disparity and you're wrong. You really are to blame for something. And you think you're a victim of circumstance, and other people are getting it right. And he also knows not only when you're bluffing, but he knows when you have done well and other people don't recognize it. He sees everything. He knows us better than we do ourselves. And if you think about what you know, there are a few categories of the things that you know. And Jesus has different categories. For us, there are the things you know, and there are the things that you don't know. And in each of those categories, among the things that you know, there are things that you know, and you know that you know them. Right? You know when you're good at something. You know when you know something. But there are also things that you know that you don't know that you know. They're just intuitive. They come naturally. In fact, in an area where you are the most skilled, one sign of that skill is that you're just good at it. You don't even think about it anymore. You're not conscious of the fact that you know that thing. But then there's the area of things that you don't know. And sometimes there are things that you don't know and you know that you don't know them. There are many skills that I know exist and I know that I do not have them. But then there are the things that you don't know and you don't know that you don't know them. Right? In other words, there's an area of complete and utter ignorance. And that's a pretty big area for most of us. Now, Jesus doesn't have those categories. What we're trying to do is we are trying to move things. As we're reflecting on this topic, we're trying to look at things that we don't know and move them into the category, at least, of realizing that we don't know them. Namely, you don't know yourself. You think you know yourself, but you don't. Do you know that? Jesus does. If you were to go and read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, he has a section where he describes how we simply do not know how much of what is good or bad. Humanly speaking, purely on the human level, you don't know how much of what is good and bad in your own temperament, attitude, and manner towards people comes from you, and how much it comes from your environment. You just don't know. But we judge each other from the outside. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. You can't expect God to look at Dick's placid temper and friendly disposition the way that we do. They result from natural causes that God himself creates. Have you thought about that? Have you ever congratulated yourself on your skill, your virtue, your attitude, and then stopped and went, wait, I didn't invent any of that. I'm a creature that God made. None of that is to my credit. Being merely temperamental, these things will disappear if Dick's digestion alters. If he runs into something truly difficult, his attitude will change. The niceness is, in fact, God's gift to Dick, not Dick's gift to God. In the same way, God has allowed natural causes working in a world spoiled by centuries of sin to introduce in Miss Bates the narrow mind and jangled nerves which account for most of her nastiness. Right? He contrasts these two people, somebody who seems to be nice, somebody who seems to be nasty. God intends in his own good time to sort that out. But it's not for God the critical part of the business. All these things that we look and we think we know about ourselves and about one another, but we don't know. We don't really know. And so we tend to focus on things that are less important and miss what God is actually concerned about, right? Lewis goes on. What God is concerned about is, will they or will they not turn to Him and fulfill the only purpose for which they were created? Right? This is what is really at the core of us, that God sees and cares about, that we so often do not see and do not care about. Will we turn to Him? Will we stop judging by these exterior things and our partial knowledge and confess our need for Him? And so Jesus, in John 2, is looking at people who say, we see all the things you're doing, we see your signs, and we trust you, we believe in you. We'll become Christians, right? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? And Jesus looks and says, there's something that you don't know. I know who you are, but you do not yet know who you really are. And so in one sense, there's something very abstract about what Jesus knows. In other words, it's everything. It's absolutely everything. He's the most intelligent, brilliant, knowledgeable, wise being that there has ever been. But he makes it clear in this passage that there's also a personal dimension to this knowledge. He did not entrust himself to them. Think about the people who said, Jesus, we're believing in you, we're following you. And Jesus, he actually keeps his distance. He doesn't entrust himself to them. There's a personal, relational issue there. He doesn't say, oh, well done, now we can all be together. He keeps his distance. There's an implicit judgment in Jesus not entrusting himself to them. Not just because, and here's the thing, it's not just that he says, oh, you're broken, sinful people, I can't entrust myself to you. He says, you're the broken, sinful people who say that you're believing in me. And he says, I will not entrust myself to you. His knowledge has a personal and offensive dimension to it because he keeps his distance here. He knows what's in them and he says, I can't trust that. I can't draw near to that. That's what Jesus knows. He knows what is in us. He knows that what is good about us is merely circumstantial. We were made to be good, but we have spoiled ourselves, and he knows that. And so he cannot entrust himself to us. That's what Jesus knows. The question is, what do we know? And the short of it is, we know that Jesus knows us. We don't know everything that Jesus knows. But we know that he knows us. We know that he can't entrust himself to us. We feel the sting of this. This is what John makes three in chapter, this is what John makes clear in chapter 3. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Jesus knows that, and we know that he knows that. How do we know that? If you walk into a dark room at night, and you flip on the light, and you see anything move when you flip on that light, there's judgment. I'm calling pest control tomorrow. I'm getting something to stop things moving in the dark that skitter when I turn on the light. When the light shines and you shrink back, there's judgment. Somebody recognizes that something has gone wrong. Growing up in Florida, it was cockroaches. Here in New England, it's usually mice. Hopefully never anything worse than either of those things. But if you go into a room and you flip on the light and anything moves, I mean, I don't know about you, but my heart starts racing. My blood pressure goes up. No, it shouldn't be this way. This is my house. Or let's say you're watching TV. Somebody's being interviewed and they go off the script and they say something. They tell the truth about something. Perhaps they really know the truth. Perhaps it's just from their perspective. But somebody goes off the script to tell the truth. Have you ever seen that followed by a rational back and forth question and answer to ascertain why the person sees it that way, the evidence for their position that leads to mutual understanding, if not agreement? No, you have not. Not in our age. I've seen that go wrong many times. I've never seen a concern for the truth when something like that happens. What happens? People are shouted down. How dare you? Just judgment used to stop people. Why? Because we are afraid of the light. That's why we stop people from telling the truth, even if their truth is wrong. We stop them because we're afraid. That's what happens. Jesus, as John has described him, is the light that is shining. He has the knowledge and he reveals that knowledge. That's one of the reasons he's called the light. Light often stands for knowledge, but it isn't just that Jesus has the knowledge, he reveals it. We know that we are the ones skittering in the dark when the light goes on. Jesus can see into the dark. Just consider Psalm 139. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. Jesus knows in a way that no one else does. He can see through everything. And he brings the light, not so that he can learn these things about us. That's not why he shines the light. That's not why I flip on the light in the dark, because I can't see in the dark. Jesus doesn't do that, if you will. If we can bend this metaphor a little bit more. He does not need to flip on the light. The reason he flips on the light, if I'm going to mix now my metaphor with John's metaphor, if you can follow that, Jesus flips on the light so that you can know, not so that he can know. Jesus knows everything. We do not know everything. He is the one who knows and reveals. Jesus brings the light not so that he can know, but so that we can know that he knows. Did you know that? Did you know that that is why Jesus is the light? Why he reveals these things? When Jesus asks a searching question in any of the gospel accounts, it is never because he does not know the answer. It is always because that person does not know the answer. Even when God said to Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you love me and you trust me and you will obey me. God didn't say that because he didn't know. He said that because Abraham did not know. That's what's happening. Now, there may well be an objection. In fact, there's an objection I have heard for my entire life in sharing about Jesus with people. The objection I've often heard is, listen, maybe all this stuff about Jesus is true. Maybe it's not. But it certainly sounds wrong. It seems harsh. People are not as bad as you're saying. Right? I've said this morning, we live in an age of lies. Because I think we do live in an age of lies. I think we are a thoroughly corrupt people, and I don't mean just everybody out there. I mean all of us. Just as Isaiah said when he saw the holiness of God. And very often, people say, I just can't believe that. That's harsh. That's mean-spirited to believe that about people. Jesus is being harsh. Why should Jesus say that we are in the dark and we love the darkness? I don't feel that way about myself. I feel like I'm trying to seek what is true. And I wouldn't dispute any of that. I simply would say, I don't think we can make those arguments. Not today. Not anymore. We live not only in an age of lies, but in an age of constant criticism. I'll be honest, I cannot imagine the person who is standing there saying, people are basically good. Everything's basically fine. There are just a few tweaks we need to make. That's not what I am hearing from my neighbors and from the media that's out there, which I recommend you don't listen to. Right? Is the world inherently, systematically racist? Is our culture now inherently and systematically anti-racist? I'm not recommending a perspective. I'm just saying both of those perspectives are there and both of them completely condemn our culture. I cannot imagine the person who's standing there saying, people are basically good. Jesus is wrong to critique us in this way. I simply do not see that. Is the world threatened by the advent of capitalism and greed run amok? Or is the world threatened by socialism and totalitarian government run amok? I wouldn't say those are the only two choices, but in our culture, those are the two strong sides, and they completely condemn everybody. So I think we're perhaps on the same page as Jesus. Our objections have no teeth when we are constantly condemning one another. In fact, what it shows is we do not live good lives that need to be tweaked and improved. We live criminal lives in a criminal world. And I think we actually all agree about that today. I think culturally we have finally arrived where Jesus is, saying this world is desperately sick. And one of the problems that we have is, though we know this, and we know that Jesus knows this about us, we continue to seek to manage by staying in the dark and perhaps sometimes appearing as if we're in the light. What I mean is, we constantly practice strategies of managing what is wrong with us. We live in denial. Even though, and here's why, even though I think we all agree with Jesus that this world is desperately sick, we always exempt ourselves. Always we exempt ourselves. People will say that our society is desperately, inherently corrupt. But not me. I'm trying to fix that problem. There's a problem there. I'm a good person. I've got nothing to hide. It's like Han Solo. If you've seen the special editions of the Star Wars movies, they inserted a scene where he runs into Jabba the Hutt. No, I'm sorry, not special editions. I don't like those editions. I went out of my way to make sure that the quote I was remembering was from the original. When Han Solo is released from Carbonite and they're discovered, right? The operation is discovered. The infiltration is uncovered. Immediately, so just consider this, Han is caught. He owes money to Jabba. And what does Han say? Hey, Jabba, look, Jabba, I was just on my way back to pay you. I was just on my way back to pay you back, and I got a little sidetracked. It's not my fault. Now, we're sympathetic to Han Solo at this point. But what is he doing? He's practicing denial. He's lying about what was going on. He didn't just get sidetracked. He wasn't actually on his way back. He made other choices, and he's in denial. This is what you and I do. Sometimes this is simple. Sometimes we just say, no, I'm a good person. I am not to blame for all of that that's going on out there. And sometimes these are the worst people that you can run into. What I mean is, I have known people who have said, I'm a good person. I never do anything wrong. And they're the most vicious people to be around. I worked with somebody as a student. My job was basically making sandwiches and salads, washing dishes. And one of our coworkers insisted he had never done anything wrong, so he didn't need God. But if you ask anybody else in that work environment, if there was anybody there who needed God, they would have all pointed at him. Because he was insufferable. He believed that he was good, and he knew that he was good. And so he lived like everything he did was right. No humility. No care for the people around him. And this is a strong temptation for us. Sometimes, though, we're a little bit more sophisticated. There's a simple denial. I've never sinned. I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. It's the other people. But sometimes we're a little bit more sophisticated. We'll say, I may not be perfect, but I'm basically good. I'm improving. I'm doing better. But even this we can only maintain by using some more sophisticated tools. We either engage in self-justification, simply saying, what I need is a little help, a little guidance. I can manage my sin. It doesn't go all the way to the core. There's some behavioral issues that need to be worked out. Or we just blame other people. Say, sure, I did it wrong, but it's not my fault. But here's what John says. John the Apostle later on will write in a letter to one of the churches, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This should sound very familiar as we go through the book of John. No surprise he would use the same language. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The reality is that much of the time what we are doing to other people and to God himself is actually what some people have called confession through projection. We're on guard against all those other people because they're bad. But how do you know they're bad? Because you know yourself. You know your own temptations and tendencies. And so you anticipate that other people will act in the same way. So some people will use this as a political and cultural gotcha. Anytime anybody offers a criticism, they say, it's confession through projection. You're just projecting your faults on other people. But what I'm saying is not that. That might also be true sometimes. What I'm saying is that we have a default. That as the light shines, part of what we do in the darkness is to try to shine the light on other people. But what we're actually doing is we're treating people, we're expecting people to act the way that we know that we will act. We know that we're people who live in darkness. In other words, we say, I think that God is harsh and judgmental in dealing with people's sins, as he defines that term. And what I'm saying is the reason we think that about God is because I am harsh and judgmental with people's sins as I define them. The reason why God seems harsh in dealing with sin, and you expect him to be that way, is because you are harsh in dealing with the sins of those around you, and you expect God to be the same way. We will often, again, this is not explicitly, we don't say these things out loud, but in our hearts we say, I can't be vulnerable before other people or before God because they would exploit my vulnerability. I can't be weak before other people because they would exploit my vulnerability. I'm not disputing their circumstances where you can't show your weakness because there are people looking to exploit you. But as a default approach to relationships with others and with God, we very often are hiding our faults, our vulnerabilities, because we're afraid that we're going to be exploited. Why? Others would exploit my weakness, and I know that because I'm in the habit of exploiting other people's weakness. If I know there's a button I can push to get somebody off my back, I'm going to push it. If there's a question, if there's a tone I can use in communicating with somebody that puts them on the defensive, I'm going to use it so I know they'll do the same to me. This is the intuitive way that we relate to one another. I can't be authentic, so I have to pretend to be authentic with the people around me and manage their perceptions and punish anyone who would threaten me, even if I only feel that subjectively. That must be what God is doing. That must be what God's word is doing, because that is what I would do. This is what people who live in the dark do, and that's what we are. We are people who live in the dark. We know that there's something wrong with us. And because we expect to exploit what's wrong with other people, we expect God to exploit what's wrong with us. It's confession through projection. How do I know that people are that way? Because I know myself. That's how I know. And I know that Jesus knows. Here's the issue, though. What does Jesus do with this knowledge? I'm arguing up to this point that we are in agreement with Jesus about this problem, even if we might differ in the particulars or remain ignorant about certain particulars. We are people who live in the dark. God knows it. We know it. We know that he knows it. But what does Jesus do with this? It's something quite different from what we do with this kind of knowledge. We exploit one another. We manage our own images. But God doesn't do this. In fact, there's a profound inequity here, because Jesus knows us and does not entrust himself to us. We don't actually know God and don't entrust ourselves to him. In other words, Jesus' mistrust of us is well-founded because he knows. Our mistrust of God is not well-founded. It's based on our ignorance. Jesus knows. He knows us and he knows his heavenly Father. And what's the result? There's a profound irony here, because John says that Jesus did not entrust himself to the people, and yet later on, we see that Jesus does hand himself over to these very people. He does trust himself, he entrusts himself to God, and then he falls into the hands of the sinful people that he was not trusting. In 1 Peter 2, it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Right? All those strategies that we use, he did not use. He didn't protect himself by reviling and threatening, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Now, you and I will never escape God's judgment, because it is true. But Jesus knew that he would be vindicated, because what he did was true. He was just, and we are not. So why would Jesus submit in this way? He knows what's in us, and then he submits to us. 1 Peter goes on, He himself bore our sins in his body upon the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. So Jesus knows us, but he doesn't do what we would expect him to do. In one sense, you say, of course he wouldn't trust us. Why would he trust us? I don't trust us. He shouldn't trust us. But then he submits himself to us, knowing precisely what would happen. In fact, Jesus at one point says to his disciples, the apostles, are you not the 12? Have I not chosen you? And yet, one of you is a betrayer. He knew this from the beginning. And he submitted himself to that betrayal. Because what Jesus does with the knowledge of our sin and our brokenness is to love. Our impulse is to judge and to exploit. But Jesus does not do this. God does not do this. This is what is true about God that we tend not to know. The people who saw Jesus' signs thought they knew who he was, that he was a miracle worker. He was a political revolutionary. He was a prophet of God. And their ideas were petty. You could argue that he was those things, but he was far beyond that. In the same way, they saw Jesus and they didn't know something about him. We think about God and there's something about him that we don't know. In the movie Stranger Than Fiction, Harold Crick hears a voice narrating his life that also narrates his impending death. And in his distress, he seeks advice from a literature professor. And when he mentions the phrase, little did he know, Professor Hilbert says this, I've written papers on little did he know. I've taught classes on little did he know. I once gave an entire seminar based on little did he know. Harold? Little did he know means there's something he did not know. That means there's something that you don't know. Did you know that? He's playing on this issue of knowledge. Have you reckoned with the fact there are things that you don't know that could radically change your life if you knew them? Little did these people know that Jesus wasn't just from God, he was God. Little did they know that he knew them inside and out. Little did they know that God so loved this wretched world. And he knows that it is a wretched world, that he would give the life of his son to heal ignorant, sinful, and untrusting people living in that world. Little did they know that Jesus would finally and ultimately entrust himself to them, being subject to their evil hands and put to death. And when I say them, I mean us. I'm talking about the human race. In John 2, he doesn't entrust himself to the people because he knows that they will turn on him. And when they do turn on him, in John 18, he submits to them. He entrusts himself to the Father. And for what purpose? John 18. So he asked them again, who do you seek? And they said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So let these go. He submits himself for judgment in order to protect the people who deserve that judgment. That is what Jesus does with his knowledge. As the light, he knows everything and he reveals everything so that we who live in the darkness would no longer fear him, but see him for who he is. It has been common throughout the history to see Jesus as a teacher and a revealer of knowledge, but he is something more than the ultimate self-help guru. All of us could accept that and can find tips and help from him to improve our lives, but he is something profoundly different. There's something else about Jesus we tend not to know. He's not just somebody who knows things. He's somebody who loves people. Jesus doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't go by our externals. He doesn't have to infer or deduce from what he sees to know what is true about you. He knows thoroughly, ultimately and immediately. This is something that we long for, to be known, to not be afraid that the person you're talking to is going to find out something about you that they're not going to like. And with Jesus, that will never happen. He knows you completely. But he doesn't use that knowledge like a political commentator looking to hurt people and score points for their side. He does it like a surgeon who sits down with you and says, this is the problem. And this is how we're going to fix the problem. Because I care about you. and I'm going to use the truth to love you. This is what Jesus does. If you understand this about Jesus, he's not just somebody who knows things and has power. It's not just truth and power, it's also love, the thing that we tend not to know. And if you do know that, that his mistrust actually doesn't even that doesn't keep him from you. He draws near anyway. Then you can say with the psalmist, Psalm 139, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. You know everything. You knew me before I knew me at all. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. He is somebody who is living in God's light, and he loves him because he knows that that light is bringing him God's love. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, our lives are open before you, and you see and know everything. Indeed, you knew everything before we even existed or did anything. You know us thoroughly, completely inside and out. You know the good, you know the bad, and you know the ugliness of our hearts. And yet, Father, you have chosen to reveal these things to us, not to harass us or condemn us. Indeed, we stood condemned already, but in order to love us. We rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of light and knowledge, who is also the Lord of love, giving his very life in order that we might know you truly. In his name we pray. Amen.